according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we're going to start with Zechariah 6 tonight. One of the questions that was asked last week. And actually, I may have answered the question in the meantime, but I did say a week ago that I'd look at the Hebrew of this, and I've done so, and we'll discuss that a little bit tonight, and then we'll take some fresh questions. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It does us no good to sit here in carnality tonight. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness to provide line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, I thank you that you provided the strength to get through this morning. You kept that headache from coming on that was on its way, and it never did arrive, Father, so I thank you for that. Pray as well for tonight that, again, in your will, according to your design, that if you want this class taught, then, Father, you will make that happen. I thank you again for your faithfulness in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do appreciate your prayers this morning and the possible migraine that never happened. So that's good news. That's very good news. That's right. Absolutely. All right, we do on Wednesday nights like to take the first few minutes for questions. And one that was asked last week related to the Hebrew text of Zechariah 1:13 and the distinctions that are found between the expression, he will be a priest on his throne. And in some translations, it's there will be a priest on his throne. And so is it referring to the same person as both a king and a priest? Or is it with reference to two people, a king who is promised, you know, the Messiah, the coming king, the coming Christ, and another individual who will be a priest at his right hand or near his throne, instead of on his throne? And so I said I'd take a look at it. I do think that with all of the complicated choices that this verse has, that likely the best manuscript selection and the best translation is that which is preserved by the New American Standard. But it's not easy because even in the Hebrew text, there are variants and that's reflected by the Septuagint Greek text, where there are also variants. And I think it's noteworthy that whenever you see that many variants, both in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and in the Septuagint as well, you know that you're dealing with a manuscript that has some question to it. And so, in verse 13, we've got the labeled here A. We have that variant, and then we have labeled here between the B and the B. The variant that affects the phrase we're looking at tonight, the one that affects the either he will be a priest on his throne or there will be a priest on his throne. And so it comes down to the choice of which reading most likely explains the other. And likewise in the Septuagint, you have kai estai ha hierus ex dexion autu, there will be a priest at his right hand. So in the Septuagint, they made the choice to select that option on that. However, the Septuagint likewise puts a note there and has a variant reading. Let me bring up the apparatus. And verse 13 likewise has some variant readings here as well that reflects what I'm talking about in the Hebrew manuscript. So this is kind of a long, complicated answer to what might otherwise be a short question. Which of the translations is the best related to the New American Standard, the New King James, the Old King James, the Holman Christian Standard Bible? None of them are superior to any of the other ones. They all reflect the decisions that were made as to which manuscripts are most likely original to what Zechariah originally penned. And that's what it comes down to, is the art and science of text criticism and the choices related to which is most likely the original manuscript reading. And so that's the long, complicated answer to that. If you want more, I can recommend the handbook series. see who the author is. The USB, or the UBS, United Bible Society's series, Handbook of Commentaries to the Old and New Testament. And the volume on Zechariah here has some excellent commentary related to, here we go, David Clark and Howard Hatton are the authors there on the Handbook on Zechariah. That's the UBS Handbook series. And I would recommend that if you want to do more text criticism work on the whole series, by the way, is valuable regardless of what book of the Bible that you happen to be looking at. So anyway, those are the that is the one pending item from last week. We're ready now for some new questions. And right up front here, Christopher, Ellen gets our leadoff question for tonight.
This regards the special on mm-hmm. resurrections, mm-hmm. and it's Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5.
Yes, ma'am.
Where it talks about the first resurrection.
Uh-huh.
But in verse 4, it mentions the believers, the tribulation believers who came to life.
Uh-huh.
And then the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the end of 1,000 years. Now, I understand it says that's the first resurrection.
Okay.
But how do we know that when they came to life, it doesn't mean resuscitation?
Okay, those are separate questions, but I'll answer them both. And this is, and had you gone to lunch with us on last week, you would have eavesdropped on this answer. But this is good.
I wasn't invited.
This is good. The phrase, let me answer them in turn. The phrase, this is the first resurrection right here, it does not apply to the rest of the dead. It reaches back prior to that to verse 4. So those tribulational martyrs in verse 4 who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. Okay, so you follow that? Because the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, they will come to life in the second resurrection, or the last resurrection. So the first is the one that's mentioned in verse 4. And I thought, or Carol thought it would be helpful, if you put the word because, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, because this one here, the one we're talking about now, is the first resurrection, which is limited to the tribulational martyrs or the Old Testament saints. The rest do not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed, because this one we're talking about now is the first resurrection.
All right. The two Old Testament saints that returned during the tribulation, supposedly Moses and Elijah, were they resuscitated? Or were they resuscitated?
I believe so, yes. In Revelation chapter 11, which, by the way, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, it never says that they are Old Testament saints that have returned to the earth. It just says that there are two witnesses, and I used to teach that they were Moses and Elijah, or I used to teach that they were Enoch and Elijah, and then so forth. But there's nothing in this. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Then they're killed. They lay in the streets for 3 days. They rise again. I believe that's a resuscitation. That's right. That's a resuscitation. But in Revelation chapter 20, it is a resurrection. It's called a resurrection. This is the first resurrection. And so they're not simply resuscitated to a mortal life. They're actually raised to an immortal life in a resurrection, which is really the only way you can possibly reign for 1,000 years. You can't be resuscitated back to a mortal existence and reign for 1,000 years. So that requires that to be a resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. All right. Randy, did you have a follow-up to that? Or? No, okay. Then Luke has our next question.
Along those same lines, how did it originate that anyone believed that the two witnesses are named? And as a second question, what makes them witnesses? Or to what? Eyewitnesses? Or?
The witnesses, the term martyr, the term is our standard term for witness in the New Testament. I think probably what originally led to that thought is the fact that Elijah is coming. The Lord said Elijah is coming, and the belief that it is the literal Elijah who will be restored to planet Earth. He never did die, so he can come back to Earth, and he can be killed to lay there dead in the streets of the problem is Moses did die, and so if he's somebody that comes back and dies again, that becomes a problem. That leads a lot of people to think that it's Enoch and Elijah, the two that never died in the Old Testament, that they come back. And really, it's only the prophecy that Elijah is returning before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that has led a lot of people to say, well, where else in the Bible does it talk about that? And there really isn't anywhere after Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, unless those two witnesses of Revelation 11 are the same thing. And so that becomes an assumption, and it becomes a very common assumption. I would dispute it in the sense that Jesus said, I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did to him whatever they wanted. And he was talking about John the Baptist at that point. And so it became clear that at the first advent of Jesus Christ, the literal Elijah did not literally return, but it was another prophet who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he was, if you care to accept it, the Elijah who was to come. And so there really is nothing that would hinder the same thing from happening again at second advent. A brand new prophet being lifted up, somebody that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, probably with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, like Elisha who followed Elijah. So probably somebody with a double portion of John the Baptist's spirit comes, and he's a forerunner, a herald of second advent. I anymore these days, I have no thought at all that the Revelation 11 witnesses are Old Testament saints that have returned to earth for a final assignment in the tribulation. Back to Ellen again. I'm sorry? No. They're probably men of their own generation. That's right. Yeah, men of their own generation, which is how we taught it when we taught Daniel Revelation last year. All right, let's cross the aisle to the other side over here. I saw a hand over here. A hand I rarely see because she does not like to ask questions on Wednesday nights or be on microphone. This is wonderful.
Okay, on Matthew 18:6.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the little ones, I've heard it taught both ways. That the little ones are maybe just those young in their faith, you know? Mm-hmm. Or is that specifically to children?
Yeah, and these are literal children here. He called a child to himself and set them before him. And in one of the parallel Gospels, there were children that were brought, and the disciples tried to, I think it's Luke records this, that the disciples were trying to keep the children actually from coming closer. And so Jesus actually was incensed. He was motivated with an anger there and said, no, suffer the children to come unto me. And so here he brings a child to himself and sets the child before him, and that's there's nothing in the text that indicates it's anything other than a child, a biological child. That's right. And such is the kingdom of heaven. I think there's an interesting promise there. You know, we have to be humble as a child. I guess it's elsewhere that it says, such is the kingdom of heaven. It's in all likelihood, there are going to be far more children saved than, and I wonder sometimes, you know, the children that die young, other things of that nature, abortions, miscarriages, and so forth. Different theologies approach that in different ways, but it is interesting, when all is said and done, did we lead more people to Christ through evangelism this month, or more children that died, or abortions, or what have you? That might open up another line of conversation. But no, those are literal children there in Matthew 18. Okay. Back to Linty for our next question. This could be our last one. We have 2 minutes left, so we'll see how long this takes.
So, children who are aborted?
Mm-hmm.
Will be what are they can't be adult believers when they get to glory, but they're believed, they'll be in God's family, right? Because if not sin,
my conviction is that God knows us in the womb. He knew Jeremiah in the womb. He knew David in the womb. He knew John the Baptist in the womb.
Yeah.
That he knows us in the womb as people. And so I disagree with pastors who teach that we don't receive the Nashama until we depart the womb. I do accept the doctrine of the age of accountability, that when it comes to those who do not have that imputed sin prior to that moment where they accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes out of 2 Samuel, where David's child died, and David had the assurance that that he would see him again, that I will go to him, but I cannot bring him back to me. And that to me, that's one of the clearest passages of an infant. Now, he was not in the womb. He was physically born, but didn't live a week.
Right.
And David had the assurance that he would be with him when he died. So that's the principle there.
What a blessing of God's grace of all of those children that have been aborted are in glory when we get there. Just awesome.
There's a psalm that says, I will cause the wrath of man to praise my name. And I think there's an application with respect
awesome.
To man's wrath on that.
Thank
yeah.
you.
Uh-huh. All right. I guess we'll give you the last call. How about that? One last call over here, Christopher. Run the microphone to Miss Barrier, please. Second Samuel chapter 12, chapter 11 and 12 there, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then Nathan catches him in chapter 12.
Okay, I know we're getting strictly into speculation at this point, but of all those children who die before reaching the age of accountability,
mm-hmm.
you know, many are born to unbelievers and some to believers,
mm-hmm.
and this applies both to those children who are born and those who die in the womb via whatever method, natural or human
right.
efforts. Do all of them go to heaven or only the ones of the believers?
There's different thoughts on that, and it's all speculative. Some say, well, God in his foreknowledge knows that had they lived long enough and had they reached adulthood and had they been presented the gospel, they would have accepted or they would have rejected. And so based on that, based on God's knowledge of the hypotheticals, then some of the babies go to heaven and some go to hell. Or I've also read, based on 1 Corinthians, that even one believing parent will sanctify the child, that if they have at least one believing parent, then that is the criteria by which. But really, there's not every pastor that's developing the concept is drawing deductive conclusions based upon fragmented information. And so all we can do is say, I believe that it's best that this is the clearest understanding based on the information that we have. So, all right. Well, then, I should point out, though, I do believe that sanctification passage in 1 Corinthians, if they have one believing parent, that is the criteria that will determine which children get raptured and which children do not get raptured. If you read Tim LaHaye, every child on the planet disappears at the trumpet. But I think that 1 Corinthians passage, if the child is born to two unbelieving parents, they're going to remain behind in the tribulation and will probably form the core of the first tribulational believers that get saved, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there's different things there that I guess we'll find out when we get there. All right. Well, again, on Wednesday nights, I don't promise all the answers, but I try to answer everything as I understand and according to my convictions. Let's go ahead and start our Corinthians slideshow, and let's look at what we're dealing with. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians, because a week ago tonight we gave a special class pertaining to the resurrections and judgments, and that class spilled over to Sunday morning. So that means we have not actually been in 2 Corinthians 9 since a week ago Sunday. So let's go ahead and remind ourselves what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the principles of grace giving, the cheerful giving in verses 6 through 15. It says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And as we've been breaking this down, the difference between sparing and bountiful is not a dollar amount. You don't say that the big financially well-off people who give lots of money, that they're giving bountifully. The Lord pointed out the rich people of his day were not giving bountifully, but the widow who gave the lepta, she was giving bountifully. It's the attitude behind the giving that determines whether it's sparing or bountiful. And that's highlighted in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so this tells us that you can give $5 cheerfully, and that's rewarded by Jesus Christ. and you can give $600,000 grudgingly or under compulsion, and there's no reward for that. That is not what pleases God. That is not what glorifies His Son. And by the definitions of what we see here, this is how it's broken down. And so we can delineate into the either-or description on that basis. And God is able to make all grace abound. Now, here is where we presently are. We're studying the absolute statements from verse 8 and following. And there are a lot of them. There are five of them. Five of them. I even invented a word that talks about the pentapastic provision of grace here. Five fantastic statements of absolute everything that's in this verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Not just a lot of grace, not even a whole lot of grace, all grace abound to you. So how much grace do you need? All right, do you need a little? Do you need a lot? How much do you need? Well, guess what? Whatever you need, all of it is coming to you. God is able to make all grace abound. And so none of us can use as an excuse if we fail in our Christian walk, none of us can say, well, God didn't give me enough grace. Because He's able to cause all grace to abound. And we see that there. Now, that all is only the first of these five, this pentapastic statement that we have here. All grace abound to you so that, notice now, always. There's your second one. Always. God doesn't miss a day. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed or doesn't have a bad day. All right. Again, we cannot use as an excuse that, well, God was there for me, you know, most days, but boy, on this one day, He really blew it. All right? No. Always. All grace, always. If there was a day where something broke down, it was not God's breakdown. It was my breakdown. It was my carnality. It was my rebellion. It was my human viewpoint or my decision to chart my own course. But the always here applies to God. And so He's not to blame if something does not abound here. So God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency. Now notice all grace leads to all sufficiency. There's our third absolute statement. In everything, there's our fourth absolute statement. You may have an abundance more than enough. What's an abundance? More than enough. For every, there's your fifth and final absolute. For every good deed. All right. Five statements here that describe what our Father does and what our Father gives. If you are following in the outline, we are in the midst right now of main point five. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. Indescribable abundance. And I get this terminology down at the final verse of this chapter, verse 15, which says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's indescribable. And I just laugh. I think it's hilarious. I'm starting to think more like Paul thinks maybe. And I click with his humor. I click with his sarcasm. I click with his irony in the logical mode in which he presents certain things. But in my mind, when you spend eight verses describing God's grace, and then at the end, in verse 15, you finally just say, well, grace be to God for His indescribable gift. I think that's pretty funny. He spends eight verses describing what he finally concludes is, you know what, this is indescribable. This is beyond human capacity. Whatever our vocabulary is, however many languages we learn, it's not enough to describe God's grace, right? And countless believers. Paul's not the last believer to finally say this is just indescribable. You know, hymn writers that say, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. That's not enough. All right. And, you know, if we could take the whole sky and fill it with God's the testimonies of God's grace, that wouldn't be enough. And if the ocean was the ink, we'd run out of ink before we could finish describing how awesome God's grace is. So many of our hymns, many of our, you know, a lot of believers have been affected by this recognition that all we understand are just the fringes of God's ways, that we get overwhelmed if we try to understand the totality of God's grace. How do you understand the totality of infinite? All right. So God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. He provides this preponderance of grace in a pentapastic way under subpoint A. We looked at that. We saw how the abundant grace giver was portrayed in Psalms and Proverbs. And so you'll notice when he says, as it is written, verse 9, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is not the Lord in verse 9. This is a believer in verse 9 who is responding to how gracious the Lord is. And so because he identifies with his God as a God of grace, it's reflected in this believer as a believer of grace. So he scattered abroad. This is a believer with capacity to appreciate what God has graced him with. He gave to the poor. Again, that's not God giving to the poor. This is a believer who is motivated by the fact that he's been given so much. His righteousness endures forever. That's not the Lord's righteousness who endures forever. Go back to Psalm 112. Look at this. This is a believer who is being shaped and molded and transformed and responding in appreciation to what God has done for him. And so this is reflected here. The abundant grace giver who is portrayed in Psalms and Proverbs. This was not new in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think sometimes we think of that. We think, well, Old Testament was law, New Testament is grace, and so now it's only in the church age that believers have understood grace. Not so. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David understood grace. A lot of Old Testament saints understood grace. And clearly the psalmist here did in Psalm 112. Or read Psalm 119. You see grace everywhere in these things. Now, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. We saw this under subpoint C. Full supply is defined as supply multiplied. Full supply is defined as supply multiplied. And boy, I almost want to go back and reteach verse 10 all over again. Because I think a lot of believers, when you're a baby in Christ, you appreciate the fact that God supplies, right? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And you understand, my God shall supply all your need. You understand, God takes care of you, yes. But then you start growing beyond that. You grow into adolescence, you grow into mature status, and you start to realize that much of what God provides for you is not for you. Much of what God provides for you is the abundance of which you are expected to extend to others. And when He comforts you, it's so that you can comfort others. When He loves you, it's so that you can love others. When He graces you out, it's so that you can extend grace to others. And in particular, when you really start to lock in on that and you start living like that, that's when you go from just simply supply to supply multiplied. All right, to supply multiplied. And that's what happens here. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. And this is when the believer really starts to get engaged. He realizes the Christian way of life is participatory. It's not just simply a spectator sport. We're not just living life and watching how God takes care of us. We are engaged as fellow workers with God the Father. We are engaged to glorify Jesus Christ. And yes, God provides for us, but He also provides through us to provide for others. And that's when we really get engaged in our gifts and our ministries and our effects. We start to see God supply and God multiply. And it's an awesome thing. We're going to expand upon that multiplication. We're going to see that multiplication coming back again here in verse 11. With multiplied thanksgiving, with verse 12, again with multiplied thanksgivings. It actually overflows through many thanksgivings to God. The multiplication continues in verse 13 as liberality is going to spark this response. So we'll see how this, and this is where we really reach what's called surpassing grace. Surpassing grace in verse 14. And I've heard a lot of teaching over the years about grace and super grace and ultra super grace. This is where it comes from. And I'd prefer to keep it here in this context and recognize that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is surpassing. But when is it surpassing? How is it surpassing? Under what conditions is it surpassing? It's surpassing when we identify with it and are willing to become engaged in His program for that grace distribution. And that will hopefully be clear as well. as we finish working our way through this. Well, He supplies seed for the sower and He supplies bread for food. He's involved on both stages, the production stage and the end consumer stage. God is the provider at every step of the way. And if He chooses to use certain intermediaries, that's His good pleasure. All right? We need to understand that aspect as well. We may recognize that, wait a minute, you know what? I'm part of a supply chain here. I need to identify with that God is using me as a channel. He's using me as a tool. And I want to cooperate with what He's designed for me to do. And so so we see this. This, by the way, was where we kind of left off a couple weeks ago. Was subpoint 3 under this. The generous / liberal attitude considers how God's supply chain reaches the end consumer. And you start to say, you know, am I a producer? Am I a wholesaler? Am I involved in transportation? Where am I in this supply chain? Am I the end consumer? Or is God using me to minister elsewhere? And some things to consider. I hope we've been chewing on them. I don't know about you, but I was blessed by Fallon's missionary report Sunday night. And the recognition, Genesis 45:5, that, hey, you know what? I am where I needed to be. I didn't know it at the time. That's Joseph there, encouraging his brothers. His brothers threw him down a well and sold him off into slavery. And that seems like a bad thing, right? Well, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. It put Joseph where he needed to be so that he could be the grand vizier of Egypt, so that he would have control over the food resources to harvest during the 7 years of plenty and to store and reserve for the 7 years of famine. God was way ahead of everything there. And it provided for Joseph and his family during that time of famine. Isaiah 45:4 relates to this, how God's plans these things out. He calls a Gentile, Cyrus, by name hundreds of years before he's even born. Esther 4:14. This is why you're queen, Esther. Step up to the plate. This is your assignment. And if you blow it, God's still going to deliver Israel, but you're going to be accountable for disobeying your assignment right here in Esther 4:14. And then I think a note of warning in Acts 7:25, we've got to be cautious against making an assumption. Moses made an assumption in Acts 7:25. He assumed that God was going to use him to deliver Israel. And so he takes it upon himself to murder that Egyptian and try to rescue one of his Jewish countrymen there. And in Moses' case, he was both right and wrong. Okay. Yes, he's the tool of Israel's deliverance, but he was 40 years too early. All right. So there you have it. Well, I guess we get impatient, don't we? All right. Let's take a look at verse 11 and get some concepts here. You will be enriched. Wow. How about that? The promise of God. I'm going to be rich. Is that what it says? All right. Well, yeah, that phrase is not isolated. There's stuff that comes after it, and it's actually predicated on everything that precedes it. That when you are operating under the grace principles, when you're operating in God's design, remember, God is able to make all grace abound to you, but He won't do it if you are acting contrary to His design. But if, in fact, you are operating consistent with His plan, and He is supplying for you, He is multiplying for you, you are an extension of His grace provision, in so doing, you will be enriched. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. So we got a double pantastic statement here. All right. In everything for all liberality. Now I realize we're in a political season and some people might not like the word liberal. All right. Some people might not like the word conservative. I don't care if you're a liberal or a conservative politically. God's neither, right? Like He's a registered Democrat or He's a registered Republican. Come on. But here's a good use of liberal, a biblical use of liberal, where we are to be liberal with God's grace. God's grace extended to us, which is designed to be shared with others in the body of Christ. This is what true biblical liberality is all about. So you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. When you're liberal with this kind of wealth, with God's grace, what's the result? What's the outcome? What's the return on investment? Multiplied thanksgivings for God. And what's thanksgiving? Grace. Okay? So the grace is multiplied as it returns back to God. So let's see how this all works. Let's break this down. It's point D, if you're keeping an outline in your notes. The instrument of God's provision is the one who's enriched. The instrument of God's provision is the one who's enriched. Not the end recipient. Not the end recipient. It's not the Jerusalem saints that are enriched. It's the Corinthian saints. It's the Macedonian saints. It's the churches that are involved in putting together this grace gift. The Famine Relief Fund that we've been looking at ever since chapter 8, or really ever since 1 Corinthians 16. Okay? The instrument of God's provision is the one who's enriched. When it says you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, it's not talking about the end recipients of this grace. It's talking about the givers of this grace. Those that are involved, those that are seeing the supply and the multiply, those that are affected, like in verse 9, like the psalmist. All right. This is what we're dealing with. It's the instrument of God's provision who's the one that's enriched. What did the Lord say? Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You're familiar with that? Acts 20:35. Hold your finger here. Let's look at Acts 20. If you have a red letter Bible, it's even better. You realize there was no such thing as a red letter manuscript. All right. That's fine. You know, if you drill down in some of the more complicated preference settings in the Logos Bible software, you can actually, I think you can, you used to be able to, you could have words of Christ in yellow, words of Christ in magenta, words of Christ in green. Yeah, you could customize it. If you had a color in your Windows palette, you could have words of Christ there. And so, yeah, some people might have a purple letter Bible or something. But anyway, there are red letters in Acts 20:35. And this is a quotation that Paul preserves for us. The Holy Spirit inspires in Scripture. Luke writes it. Paul spoke it on this occasion here in Acts 20. And the example that he worked with his own hands, he didn't charge them while he was ministering among them. He was supporting himself in the ministry. Today we call that bivocational, right? Working in the jail at night and pastoring during the day. He was a tent maker. And so he was working with his own hands, and he was, putting beans on the table, we say. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Red letter words right there. Now it's remarkable because you can read everything from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's not recorded in any gospel account. This quotation is not found in any of the gospel records. But it is a preserved quotation from the Lord. You understand that many other things Jesus said that are not recorded in these books. Many of the miracles that he performed are not recorded in these books. But those who heard him speak those words remembered them. And obviously, that this is one of those such quotations that was preserved here when the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write the book of Acts. All right. In addition to this, we got Philippians 4:17. Let's take a look at that. Philippians 4:17. Philippians, you remember, is one of these Macedonian churches that's involved in this grace offering right here. In fact, one of the better ones. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These three are the Macedonian churches. And they're the ones that are instigating this offering for the famine relief in Jerusalem. And Corinth is coming along to be a part of that. Well, here's Paul in his correspondence to the Philippians, pointing out that he's thankful that God has used them to meet his needs. It's actually been a while. They went through a dry spell. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So why is he saying at last? Is he complaining? Is he saying about time? Is that what he's saying here? No, not at all. But there is a time factor that this verse communicates. Don't overlook that. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All right? So there's no blame. There's no criticism. There's no... This is just a fact. They went through a dry spell. They had a tight period of time in their church budget. All right? And they weren't able to offer that support. They had a concern, but they lacked opportunity. So, you know, if that's the circumstance you're under, you go to a prayer mode, you leave it with the Father, and you trust that there's others that have been assigned to pick it up, because you're not at a point right now where you're set to do that. But then he goes on to say, not that I speak from want, because he wasn't harmed by the fact that they went through a dry spell and had to limit their support for a time. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. God provides for this. And it comes down to what your attitude is and your expectations and your keeping your focus on the Lord. I know how to get along with humble means. It takes doctrine. You got to have a humble mental attitude. You got to be focused on what Christ has for you and not be grumbling about what you don't have. You're not out there marching in the streets because somehow you think it's not fair that, you know, you don't have what somebody else has. All right. I also know how to live in prosperity. That also takes doctrine. All right. Living in prosperity, that's not easy, and it's not... you say, well, try, you know, try me on this, okay? I wouldn't ask that. Are you kidding? You know how much trouble I'd get into? Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and look how he handled the prosperity test. He was a wreck. But Paul says, I know how to live in prosperity. It takes doctrine. Otherwise, you blow it. You fall into satanic insanity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love the way that verse shows up in the context where it does. It shows up in the context of keeping our eyes on Christ, regardless of how he gives and how he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right. What he's illustrating here is his own personal Job experience. Does he give? Are you in a period of abundance? Awesome. Does he take away? Are you in a tight period? That's awesome too. Because he provides. He is faithful. He supplies and he multiplies. All right. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And he goes on, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That moment on the second missionary journey where he first crawled into Corinth was a low point of his ministry, and he was struggling. And Philippi was the only church sending any kind of support. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. He says, even in Thessalonica, because they were a good church. They were one of the Macedonian churches. They had a grace perspective. They were just hurt because a lot of their funds got tied up. they had to pay the city officials a bond to keep Paul out of town. And so all that money was tied up in the city government. And kind of like, you know, what we go through trying to build a building and the city wants this fee and that fee and this environmental inspection, blah, 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 or this bond and blah, blah, blah. All right. 1 John 1:9. Drink some coffee. All right. No, I'm joking. Where I'm headed for is verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. Okay? Not that I seek the gift itself. Or not only. Or not, you know, the money is nice. I'm thankful for it. But that's not the point. That is the circumstance in which the point is realized. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Do you see that? This is why this is God's accounting system. This is not man's accounting system. Okay? Yeah, I'm married to CPA. I'm sure at UT School of Business, the Red McCombs, whatever it's called now. It wasn't called that back then, but the UT School of Business, I'm sure she didn't learn this accounting practice. That if you spend money, your account increases. My bank doesn't work like that, all right? I'm sure your bank doesn't look like that, right? So, you know, you write a check for whatever amount. When that check reaches your bank, they deduct that amount from your bank account, right? What kind of a world would it be if you write out a check and then that hits your bank and the bank looks at it and says, okay, and then they credit your account for that amount? That's not a bank who would last very long. Okay. But imagine, your graciousness produces your profit, the profit that increases to your account. Only in God's system is this you know, a possibility. I see that look in your eyes. I got folks out there drooling tonight thinking, wow, wouldn't that be neat? Start writing a bunch of checks. There's not a bank on this earth that works that way. So don't be writing those checks thinking that. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul's delighted that they have the opportunity again, that they're redeeming the opportunity again, that they're not resting on their laurels or saying, well, man, we survived that thin period of time. Glad the Lord got us through that. And then start to hoard some of the abundance that then started to come again. Right? Or resting on their laurels and saying, we've done our share. Thessalonica can pick up the ball this time, right? Man, they can start carrying some of their weight. We've done enough. All right. Am I describing some attitudes maybe that make sense? All right. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. He's not hinting that he needs more. Everything that's come is ample. It's sufficient. It's grace. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now, what do they send? They sent cash. All right. Denarius, denarii. Okay, they sent the coins of that day. But what does he call it? He calls it a fragrant aroma. That's a sweet-smelling savor. That's like the Old Testament burnt offerings, right? A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When you are operating under grace principles, the support you offer, I thought Fallon's report on Sunday, if you didn't hear it, get it off the website, listen to that. It was grace, 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 grace. And she was so thankful for the support that funded that, that allowed for that. And the folks that supported that, it's a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace. More than 1,000 kids have eternal life now. Because of those 2 weeks in Liberia. To me, that's just indescribable. All right. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And because you've been so gracious and because you've been so generous, because you've been so liberal, because you've supported Paul and his ministry, are you going to suffer because of that? No. No, my God will supply all your needs. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to hurt. You're not going to be left diminished because you were so gracious to the ministry of the Word of God. God's not going to reward your grace obedience by having you suffer consequences. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Is it fair to rip verse 19 out of its context and demand that verse applies all the time, everywhere, without verses 17 and 18 in front of it? You know, there's an and there. My God will supply all your needs. Now, I do believe God will supply all our needs, but the context here is for those believers that are operating under grace principles. Those are the ones he's speaking to when he says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I think we want to pay attention to that. All right. So the instrument of God's provision is the one who is enriched. God's selection of an instrument and the instrument's willingness to be used in that way creates what this verse calls a liberal enrichment. Two factors are at work. Sovereignty and volition. God's selection of an instrument. When He assigns this to you, when He assigned it to the Corinthians, when He assigned it to the Macedonians, God's selection of an instrument and the instrument's willingness to be used in that way. Remember, God loves the cheerful giver. It cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion. The fact that God, He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." What does that mean? He doesn't say, "Behold, I opened a door, shoved you through it, and slammed the door shut behind you." He doesn't say that. He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." Meaning, you're standing there and choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to walk through that door? You're going to find a door of your choice. Say, "Well, you know, I prefer the window." Right? No. God's selection of an instrument and the instrument's willingness to be used in that way, this is what creates a liberal enrichment. Again, we're back to 2 Corinthians 9 here, verse 11. "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality." The combination of God's will and our obedience to God's will. Now, the verb for riches here, for enrichment, is plutizo. P-L-O-U-T-I-Z-O. It's a verb form. We're probably more familiar with the noun plutos, or the adjective plutos, for rich, riches. Plutizo. We hear a lot in the news about the plutocracy, right? This plutocracy, the rule of the rich, the fact that all the marching anti-capitalism protests and so forth, that it's not fair. The rich that rule is wrong and so forth. And so there's a lot of railing against plutocracy and so forth. Anyway, that's that plutocracy comes from the same plutos or plutizo. P-L-O-U-T-I-Z-O, number 41-48. There are only three New Testament uses, and they're all Corinthian uses. 1 Corinthians 1:5, 2 Corinthians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 9:11. And I think that's kind of interesting because Corinth was probably the wealthiest church of any of the New Testament churches. Laodicea thought they were wealthy. They really were kind of recovering from an earthquake. And they were deluded in, they weren't nearly as wealthy as they thought they were. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But Corinth was prosperous. Corinth was the money town of the Eastern Mediterranean, because all the trade passed through its ports. And if you study the geography and the history on that, you understand how that works. So let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 1:5. And let's just see, when the New Testament uses plutizo, what kind of riches is it talking about? When it says you will be enriched, is it talking about, financially? Is it talking about earthly economics? Are these guys going to become the Crassus of their day? What is this? 1 Corinthians 1:5. Say, "Pastor, who is Crassus?" Oh, my goodness. All right. "Come see me after class. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him." So he's talking about the big bucks? No. "In all speech and in all knowledge." So here's the first use of plutizo, and right off the bat we see that it's not earthly funds. We're not talking about Bill Gates and Michael Dell here. We're talking about spiritual wealth. "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's our first use. 2 Corinthians 6:10, our second use. In this passage that talks about the conundrums, the paradoxes of the Christian way of life. "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true." These are absolute opposites. The world considers one thing, God considers another. As unknown yet well known. As dying yet behold we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. There's plutizo. We may be poor in the earthly terms, but we are making many rich in spiritual terms. As having nothing. You ever been absolutely destitute where you have nothing whatsoever? not even the clothes off your back, okay, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Why do we possess all things? Because we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, right? And everything is Christ. He's the heir of all things. We're in Christ. So there's the use there, and we see that, no, this idea of making rich is not has anything to do with earthly finances. In fact, it could be just the opposite. You might be poor. That doesn't matter. Think the Lord had a lot of earthly wealth when He walked this earth? Not at all. All right. And then the third use is the one we're looking at tonight, in that God will enrich us. We will be enriched for every good work. All right, for every good work. Now, the liberality that's here is the simplicity of haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S, haplotes. Haplotes, simplicity. And you would think that simplicity or liberality would be simple to explain, but it's actually kind of an alien concept. And it's not so simple, I don't think, for us. I think it's it was used in a different way back then than we would use it today. You know, if I said that, if I called you simple, you'd probably find that insulting, right? Like somehow you're stupid, or you're not too bright. You're simple. Okay. Now, the simplicity is focuses on the singularity. Okay. Hapla is one, the number one, okay? Something that only occurs once in Scripture is called a hapax. And the haplotes here is the simplicity of just a single item, a bottom line. It's as simple as that, right? Just a bottom line. And the simplicity is, there's a need. And this is my assignment. I don't need to know any more than that, right? Simplicity. Sometimes it can be translated as a frankness if you're speaking in frank terms with somebody, which is, again, just the simple truth, the simplicity. That's what liberality or generosity is. It's simple. This is a need. I'm the tool that the Father selected to meet this need, right? Simple. What do we say? It's a no-brainer. Okay? Does that help? Is that a better Texas idiom? It ought to be, we should, that's how our generosity should be, our liberality should be. It ought to be just a no-brainer. Of course, the royal family of God. This is our privilege. This is our delight. We did a study on this back when we first introduced chapter 8. So if you have your notes here at home or somewhere else, we studied this word when we broke it down for you out of 2 Corinthians 8:2. And so we had a... quite a bit on that. I'm only have 2 minutes left tonight, but let's see a couple of these, and then, well, let's, before we get those, let me give you the third point so I don't run out of time. The result of this liberal enrichment is that both the middleman and the final recipient participate together in the thanksgiving production back to God. This is the end result. And this is why God uses a tool instead of just miraculously dropping money on somebody's lap. Okay? The result of this liberal enrichment is that both the middleman, that is the instrument, the tool that God selects to use, and the final recipient of God's supply, they are able to participate together in the thanksgiving production back to God. Notice the term producing in verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. It's producing. It's manufacturing. It's creating. It's bringing into existence what was not previously there. Producing. I think production is a term that's lost on some of these protesters. That, what do they produce anyway? You know, and it makes you wonder sometimes. But production is a lost concept. All right. It is a production. And it's the privilege of both the giver and the receiver. And the giver himself recognizes that what he has to give is what he himself has received. He's simply a middleman. It's not his money. It's what God has blessed him with. And it's the opportunity for both to share. Now, let me just explain here as we dismiss. I talk about the miracles and things that happen in the Old Testament, and a raven brings bread to Elijah, or manna just appears as a mist in the morning, or whatever. God could do that, sure. You know, a bolt of lightning could hit you tomorrow, and when you kind of wake up from the days of being hit by lightning, and you look, and boom, there, right there, at your feet is a winning lottery ticket for $168 million. All right? Or whatever. So, if that were to happen, now, is God able to do that? Sure. Sure. You could be walking down the street and look, and there's a $100 bill. Is God able to do that? Absolutely. You know, a raven could carry it or whatever. But he chooses not to do that. He chooses to use members of the body of Christ so that fellow members come together with other fellow members. It doesn't have to be money. It could be just encouragement. It could be hope. It could be prayer. It could be anything, right? But by the fact that he uses fellow believers to provide for other fellow believers, what happens? It's a win-win. And it's multiplied. Because the thanksgiving and the praise and the glory and the fruit is being observed on every facet, on every angle, on both the giving end and the receiving end, and they can worship together. All right, well, we'll say more on this on Sunday. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the simplicity of our generosity and liberality. I pray that we would understand this. Pray that we would not lose focus on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Father, this is something that the adversary just loves to confuse. He loves to confuse grace. He loves to confuse simplicity. He loves to confuse things. This is what the adversary does. He seduced Eve. And Paul was concerned that as Eve was deceived, that the Corinthians also would be distracted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I pray that we would understand this. Take hold of this message. Take hold of this grace approach. Cause each one of us, Father, to be more gracious in our attitude so that we can express more grace in our actions. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.